Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 718. Been at this for almost 15 years. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois, and we have another Voss Group episode lined up. And you know what that means. That means we have with us Lane Tipton, who serves as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum, as well as pastor at Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you today. Rocking the OPC hat.
Oh, yeah. This was, I think this was an OPC-esque chapter or section.
Yeah,
so I
think
so. I just had to put the hat on.
Well, now we just had a meeting for the Committee for the Historian about a week ago in terms of when we're recording. And I've got a big stack of those hats. I probably shouldn't say that online because now people are going to be coming out of the woodwork for hats.
But as well, they're very much worth getting.
They are. Hey, it's within my purview to do with the hats what I will. So
that's
I'm entertaining offers.
And may I say this? I don't want to embarrass you, but congratulations on Historian. I'm sure someone else has done this on a different episode, but I just wanted to take the opportunity to say I could not imagine a finer historian. I think it's a wonderful opportunity.
Well, I could think of a finer historian. I could think of two finer historians, at least, that are on our committee. But yes, thank you very much. I appreciate that. I still think, and I've even just told him in our meeting, I still think John Meether should still be the historian and I could just be on the committee doing stuff, but he will have none of it. So I'm thankful and that happened at their last General Assembly. So I've been diving in. I'm looking forward to getting to the OPC archives and doing some work there tomorrow. And that being said, I'm doing an awful lot of work on Ned Stonehouse and reading the Presbyterian Guardian and all sorts of interesting things that I've got up my sleeve. I don't know what will come of them. I have some ideas. But down the road, we may see some more historical work in some of these things, some undertreated materials and resources. So all of this is kind of in line with what we do here at Voss Group. Obviously, Voss is a forebear to figures like Cornelius Van Til, one of our favorites. But he certainly had some sort of influence and impact upon many other figures at Westminster Theological Seminary, notably J. Gresham Machen and Machen's colleague in New Testament from the very beginning, Ned Stonehouse. So being a figure who is largely and heavily influential upon those, it's all part and parcel. So I'm reading Ned Stonehouse's dissertation on Revelation right now, which is quite interesting, and some of his ecumenical work, and I've got his books on the Gospels. So it's really interesting and tremendous to read, biblical studies approaches and takes and see his influence of redemptive historical hermeneutics upon his work, no doubt bleeding over from and coming from influence of Voss, among others. It's just it's a good era. A lot of hard things going on in the church at the time, a lot of modernism. And if you think things are bad in the evangelical world now, they are to a degree of a sort. But my goodness, when you read the history of what was going on in the 20s and 30s in American Presbyterianism, it is just, it's flat out outrageous. And so we're thankful for figures that towed the line and for those who issued that clarion call to covenantal fidelity, biblical faithfulness. And Voss certainly was one of those. Even though he didn't go off to Westminster, didn't leave the main line, you can read the book over my shoulder here, the Voss biography, for some thoughts and speculation from Danny Olinger as to why he did not. Nevertheless, his heart was with the cause. He was, a proto-warrior child. It's anachronistic to say because he's the warrior father. We'll call him that. He's, in a sense, Machen's warrior father. We'll call it that.
So he's the warrior chief.
He's the warrior
chief. No, I'm kidding.
The jefe. Yeah, today we're opening up to page 264 of at least the Banner of Truth edition of Voss's Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, to look at collective national sin. Sounds fun. Sounds on apropos.
Always a high point here at the Voss Group.
Yeah, exactly. You know, this is pretty much when you open the newspaper or if anyone still gets those. It's hard sometimes not to get the newspaper. I got it like a free promo and I couldn't get rid of it. And it just show up on they just want people to get the newspaper so they can sell the ads. But anyway, we see so much talk about national, unrighteousness and whatnot. Now, obviously here we're talking about the nation of Israel. We're talking about covenantal features and aspects here, and we're speaking specifically in the time of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, looking at the nation of Israel and their relation with the Lord covenantally, and how the prophets characterize that and speak. So we're going to speak about collective national sin in that light. But of course, I'd like to take at least a couple minutes just to mention a few things going on here at Reformed Forum. We do have a new course, if you haven't heard already, on Union with Christ and the Benefits of His Suffering and Glory. Wayne taught, it was probably about 4 or 5 months ago. We finally got that out. It's available. It's in Reformed Academy. It's in Spanish as well as in simplified Chinese. We are working on fully developing handouts. There is a book in the works. Wayne is editing, writing a companion book, just reworking it. It takes a lot of time to write a book, even when you've got lecture notes. For those of you who've done it, writing a book is unlike pretty much anything else you do in life. It is so mentally taxing, takes so much longer than you think it will take, but we want to do an excellent job. So we will have a companion book for that course coming down the road, just as we have a companion book for the Foundations of Covenant Theology course. Now, if you're interested in getting that course, we also have that on USB drive. We've got these little USB thumb drives that we have for sale at a very affordable price that you can use. You can get the course for free. If you just want to watch the course, you can watch it on Reformed Academy. But if you want the actual files and to take and do with them what you will within the license, you can't just go post them on your own YouTube page or charge other people for burned DVD versions of them. Like, we don't want bootleg copies of Lane's course. But if you want some easy way just to show them at church during a Sunday school or in a study group, or you're just that kind of person who likes to have the files yourself, head on over to reformedforum.org/store. You'll be able to find all the stuff available there. It's exciting. And very soon I have, a draft typeset copy of Lane's book on Van Til's Trinitarian Theology. We're going to preview that at a little event Wednesday in our time this week. And very soon we're going to work on indexing that and getting that book out. So, Lane, this has been 16 years in the making. When did you write your dissertation? 2004?
I believe I submitted it in 2003. Oh, and I think it was approved. Problem. And then maybe... Yeah, 2003 or 4, Camden.
Yeah.
We're around in there.
Yep. So obviously working on it many years or several years in advance of that. But now, over time, you've developed that material, and we have a lot of that material available in a course on Van Til's Trinitarian Theology, again, available for free at reformedforum.org. But the book is something else. You've really done a fine job, Lane. We look forward to talking about that book when it comes out. We're working our hardest and trying to work on doing a fine job of having a nice bound volume that covers Van Til's Trinitarian Theology and his polemical context. So I hope you're proud of that book, Lane, because at least in my, external tangential involvement, just helping it get published, I'm proud of it. I hope you are the one who wrote it.
Well, I am actually happy with it.
Good.
Believe it or not, I'm typically not happy with what I do because I'm aware of the things that need to be refined. But its relation to the dissertation, I do believe it came to fruition, mm-hmm. and perfected many things that were, there's no substantial changes, but I think a perfecting of that dissertation, and I'm really thankful for your help and the help of others.
Oh,
and
sure.
I look forward to it being published and appreciate the opportunity to write it and to talk about it.
Yeah, much more on that to come in weeks to come, but let's get back to Voss. Of course, we love talking Voss, and page 264 here of the Banner of Truth edition of Voss's Biblical Theology. Lane, when Voss is talking about collective national sin, what's on his mind? And can you place us in the setting here of the Old Testament prophets and why this is a point of discussion?
Yeah, let's review just briefly. I don't want to repeat everything we said last time, but remember Voss was responding to what the critics were saying about the relationship between the Lord and his people, between Jehovah and Israel, to use Voss's terminology. And the critics were wanting to suspend that relation on one of pure works, We noted the Pelagianizing character of that relation among the critics. And what we found from Voss is that that relationship, far from being a full-orbed, substantial republication of the covenant of works, a relationship without redemptive grace, it's a gracious covenantal relation, or a relation between the Lord and his blood-bought people. It's a redemptive relation. And therefore, the breach of that bond is of the highest religious significance. And so when we're trying to identify the nature of the relation between the Lord and the nation of Israel, Voss is insistent that, contrary to the critics who take a Pelagianizing works approach, that this is a gracious relation established by the Lord in blood, bringing his people out of Egypt to himself through blood on the wings of an eagle. And in that context, Voss says we have to understand the rupture of that relationship. It's apostasy from the covenant of grace as it was administered in promises, types, and sacrifices nationally. And that brings us to this section here, midway through page 264, on collective national sin. And Camden, we can spend, we'll get through a few pages today. We could spend an entire section just yes. talking about
just
this,
reading
right?
The texts. I mean, he has so several.
He does. Mm-hmm. And what this underscores is that there is a feature in the theocracy that is qualitatively unique in the history of redemption. And here's that principle. Israel, to allude to Exodus 4:23, Israel is God's firstborn son as a nation. So there is a national dimension to Israel's election, a natural dimension to this covenant that God has made with Israel. And this means that the sin of Israel is collective national sin. And it has a multifaceted character. And Voss quotes Canada. I wonder if you could read. He has some scripture texts. I think Amos 2:6-8 might be the most useful, because what it does is, when we say collective national sin, we're thinking abstractly. Amos 2:6-8 gives us a cross section of that collective national sin in great detail, or in considerable detail, kind of a taxonomy of sorts. It's not exhaustive, but it's very helpful. Could you read that and, sure. and let us reflect on that?
Yeah, Amos 2:6-8 says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go in to the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined."
Wow. So the first, what Voss is doing here, the reason Voss cites this text, is that it gives a kind of taxonomic overview, a cross-section of the national sins that have brought Israel to the point where, quote, God says, "I will not revoke punishment." In other words, the exile, the loss of national election, the outpouring of divine wrath against the nation is inevitable. And there are classes of sins nationally here. And the first one, in verse 6 especially, is there is a perversion of justice. Mm-hmm. And note this language: the righteous are sold for silver. Now, here's what's happening. And this is such so appropriate for us to reflect on as well. The wicked in Israel, I think particularly the rulers are in view here, Camden. You can tell me if you think that's appropriate. But the rulers in Israel sought money in the place of faithfulness, so much so that they sold the righteous for a capital gain for silver. This happened in Israel. It can happen in the parachurch. It can even creep into certain quadrants of the Church of Jesus Christ, because remember, the theocracy is an institutional integration, unique, categorically unique, of church and state. But what is happening here is that the leaders in Israel, we'll just call it a religious group, prioritizes money over faithfulness, and therefore sells the righteous for monetary gain. And what's happening there is there's an abandoning of faithfulness for influence, a rejection of righteousness and truth for the appearance or reality of power and clout. And these practices that you find in Israel at that day and during that time are practices that are nearer than we might think. It's what moderates in the PCUSA and at Princeton did. It happened to Machen. It happened to others who were seeking to be militant and faithful in the truth. They were kicked to the curb, as it were. They were rejected as they stood for faithfulness and righteousness, as the religious sought influence and power. And so that this perversion of justice is one feature among many of this collective national sin. And it's one reason why, it's one of four instances of why punishment is irrevocable in Israel, a fundamental perversion of justice.
Yeah, we see that in many places. We see it time and time again in a lot of the prophets, not just in Amos, but this corruption of the religious aspect of worship for money. And it's sad. Mm-hmm. And we see Paul echoing comments to this effect in the New Testament, that the love of money, the root of all evil, and nothing is immune from that, or can be, given the state of the sinful heart. What else do we see in terms of other injustices and unrighteousness in this? Because this isn't the only type here indicated in this passage.
Yeah. The second one is the oppression of the poor. And this, I think, is tied organically to the first miscarriage of justice. The falsely religious or outwardly religious leaders in Israel not only sought to buy the righteous in exchange for gold or silver, trading truth and righteousness for monetary gain, but they sought to destroy the poor. Now, it's unclear whether it's simply those who are monetarily poor, or what Jesus might be calling the poor in spirit. Mm-hmm. And I think that ambiguity is probably present here, but it's the poor in spirit, the low in stature, who are often, not always, but often the ones who stand for truth or principle. And here's one reason why: they have no earthly possessions of great value. So the poor in spirit, are characteristically in Israel going to be those who are heavenly minded. They know that true religion means that God's throne is in heaven, his reward is with himself, and they're seeking, like Abraham, Hebrews 11, 10 through 16, they're seeking a city that is to come. And so they undergo the confiscation of their goods. They pursue truth and righteousness. And what does that do? Well, if you're wealthy and your goal is to acquire wealth and influence, and you have this band of poor people, poor monetarily, poor in spirit, seeking righteousness and truth and laying up treasures in heaven, what happens? You have a fundamental religious antithesis right in Israel. Mm-hmm. And so the wealthy, those who, like Saul, have their mind on earthly things, and unlike David, who had his mind on heavenly things, they seek to do what? They seek to exploit the righteous and oppress the poor. And the goal is to prioritize financial prosperity at the expense of the righteous and the poor. And what's so insidious about this is it's a fundamental overturning of the character of the of religion. The poor here are sold for a pair of sandals, dehumanized and exploited like a worthless pair of worn out sandals. So here's what's happening. It's not just collective national sin abstractly. It's selling the righteous for silver. It is dehumanizing and exploiting the poor and treating them like worn out sandals. For these things, you see, the wrath of God is coming. The punishment of God is coming upon Israel because Israel is looking now like a microcosm of the world.
Sure. I think these things, and as we'll see here next, the third point too, they just indicate that this unrighteousness, this sin, is never private in the sense that it has no effect on society or on other people. And it's not just that people have greed or desire to gain themselves or to have greater stature in their own eyes, whatever that would be, but that it all comes at the expense of the welfare and the benefit of others. So it's a compounding sin and a compounding error. We see that even here also with the sexual immorality.
Yes. Yes. So it's not only that there's individual ambition.
Yes.
It's
right.
that individual ambition exists to promote self at the expense of the righteous and the poor. So that's a real clear indicator of a corporate form of ungodliness. It leads to sexual immorality. And here's why. Not only are the religious leaders in Israel exploiting the poor, persecuting the righteous, but they are guilty of profane acts of immorality, a sexual immorality in particular. And here's a maxim that I think arises from this text. Sexual immorality goes right along with the quest for wealth and influence at the expense of others. How are the righteous and the poor being treated? Like objects to promote self. How are women being used? In this case, girls being used. They're being used in precisely the same way. A father and a son go into the same girl. It's bad enough to be a pedophile. It's grotesque and debauched, to be sure. But for a father and a son to engage in this is just really the sexual analog, the sexually immoral analog to what were being done to the righteous and the poor.
Mm-hmm.
Using a girl for sinful, wicked, debauched, so-called pleasure mirrors the way the righteous are sold for silver, the poor oppressed for the price of sandals. And so the abuse of the righteous and the poor extends itself, if you could put it that way, to girls, to those who are exploited for sinful and perverse so-called pleasure. And when you start to see this, you have to recognize what we're doing here in our text in Amos 2 is we're peeling back the onion, as it were, of national sin viewed collectively. And we're looking at the cross sections of it. And what you start to see is that it's not, as you said, Camden, it's not just private selfish ambition that doesn't extend its tentacles into the social and cultural and ecclesial realm, because those are integrated in Israel.
Yeah, for sure.
But it's something that is most clearly seen in the destruction of those things that are precious in the sight of God. Girls being violated in this way. And maybe, Camden, the fourth point, maybe the underlying cause of this, I'm not saying that this is necessarily Amos's argument, but what do all of these features have in common? What do all these practices of exploiting the the selling the righteous, exploiting the poor, and abusing girls sexually have in common? Idolatry. And that might be why laying down beside every altar on garments that are gained, taken in pledge, possibly just garments that are taken from the poor in a way of being repossessed or something.
Yeah,
something
these
along
people
those
have
lines.
Debts or whatnot. They can't cover what they owe, which
take.
In many of these cases, they the reason they owe in the first place is probably unrighteous.
It's a compounding up.
So it's these even their clothes are repossessed, so the fact that those in power possess these garments in the first place is, and then use them. They've taken everything from those that they could, and then they use this unrighteous wealth, or these unrighteous object, or these objects that were gained unrighteously. They use them for even more unrighteous purposes.
Yes, and the idea there of laying down beside every altar is shorthand for the absolute hypocrisy of outward religion, of giving a public face of being deeply religious and devoted, yet privately having a heart turned away from the Lord and publicly oppressing the righteous and the poor and women, and worshiping, laying down beside every altar on garments that are gained by merciless and selfish means. So what is it? It's just religious hypocrisy. And perhaps that's the deepest unifying feature of all of these. Perhaps that's why it's saved as the fourth and climactic expression here, because those problems that are social and personal, those horizontal abuses are rooted in what? A perversion of the vertical relation to God. And so this fourfold description of sin shows that the hearts of those in Israel had fundamentally abandoned true religion. Their hearts were darkened, their practices were cruel, their worship was a facade designed to promote their own reputations and line their pockets. This is really a kind of preview of precisely what Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for doing,
right?
I think, Camden.
Oh, sure.
And so it's an exposure of hearts that are not simply breaking the law of God. If you just read collective national sin, you think, oh, they're breaking God's law. Yes, that's true, but they're doing it in order to advance themselves in the promotion of a purely external religion that, if you look up just underneath it, it's full of dead men's bones and everything unclean, to pull lines from what Jesus said about the Pharisees.
Hmm. So how then should we think of, let's zoom out for a moment and think covenant historically, redemptive historically. What does this say for the nation as a whole? The nation is characterized as the Son of God, in many ways rehearsing some of the features of God's relation with Adam. Adam is the first son, the protological son. Israel as a nation, according to Exodus 4, is the Son of God. We characterize them as the typological son. We're looking forward to the need of the final and the eschatological son who will secure salvation for his own people. But what does this say? How are we to understand this particular period of redemptive history in which the Son of God is, you know, collectively religiously apostate?
Yeah, Camden, I think it's fascinating that immediately after this Amos 2, 6 through 8 quote, we're still on line one here on page 264, but we're taking a slow look for a reason. This sets up so well for what Voss is about to do. But in 3, 1 through 2, Amos 3, 1 through 2, the very point you make, Camden, about Israel as a corporate people, in the language of Amos, a whole family being brought out of the land of Egypt, and as such, incurring the wrath of God, sets up some typical features that I think are worth considering. Could you read that? The second text Foss does?
Yeah, for sure.
We'll go Amos 3, 1 through 2, because this one's instructive, I think.
Certainly. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities.
Yeah, now, you just pointed out, and I think you're exactly right, that in the Exodus, if you look back at Exodus 4, 23 and 24, God says to Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron, let my people go. Israel is my firstborn son. Now, that language grows directly out of Exodus 2, 24 and 25 of God hearing the groanings of his people and remembering what? Remembering the promises he made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that God is coming, and this is so key, to redeem his son, the offspring of Abraham, as a corporate body. The relationship that God enters into with Israel, referenced in Amos 3:1, is the Lord remembering the redemptive promises to Abraham, hearing the groanings of his people, coming to redeem his firstborn son, and through the plagues that culminate in the feast of the hover over, if we remember Klein,
sure,
where the Lord defends his people from the destroying angel, redeems them through blood, and brings them to himself. God has brought a blood-bought people to himself through the glory pillars that accompany them day and night, through his mighty redemptive power. And he's done so as a whole family, that is, as a corporate collective body. And it's just that feature, that corporate sonship of Israel, that gives us what? And this is the way I like to put it, and Camden, we can fine tune this, but we talked this way in our OPC report, if my memory serves me well. It's a redemptive and typological recapitulation of the sin, fall, and exile of the first son, Adam.
Sure.
Adam was under covenant of works. Israel is called and constituted in a covenant of grace, but what happens? Verse 2. I knew you. That's that redemptive love, that discriminating love, bathed in blood of the covenant. I knew you of all families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. What is it? Well, this is verse 2b is a single sentence summary of what we just explored in 2, 6 through 8. Because of your iniquities that have expanded in these ways that affect worship, justice, the poor, and women, because you are not worshiping the living and true God, I will punish you. And the form that punishment takes is what? It is the national Son of God placed in a garden temple realm, Canaan, and due to sustained, prolonged, consistent, and impenitent idolatry, the Lord will exile that son from the typical land that flows with milk and honey. And so it is a redemptive recapitulation of Adam's sin, fall, and exile out of Eden. And that Amos 3 text, Camden, that you made reference to and that you read, I think that makes the point in a very powerful way.
Yeah, I do too. I think it's helpful always to be reminded of these things and sometimes to zoom out, whether we're just reading for personal study or we're reading or preparing, a Sunday school lesson or a sermon, for example, to always be familiar with the overarching covenantal context.
Yeah.
So if we don't do that, then we could make some grave errors and mistakes and forget what is going on and be rather confused. So it's helpful to be reminded here of that. Just for the listeners and viewers, Lane was referencing the OPC Study Committee report on republication, which you can find very easily just by searching OPC republication into Google. Your computer might explode if you do that. Who knows? Or you might end up on some list. But you can find... You can find, no doubt, find the report rather easily. So, certainly we have some important covenantal dynamics going on, and that Amos is bringing those into play. Do we have any other texts here? Does Amos continue on into verse 8?
Yeah, there's one more, 8, 1 through 6.
Sure.
Amos 8, 1 through 6.
Yeah, let me pull
this
that
is
up.
The last one that Voss quotes, and it really is instructive. It's going to be, I think, almost eerily uncanny for some of us. But this is starting to lay bare the motivation of those who are committing these acts of apostasy, both idolatry against God and the oppression of the righteous and poor and weak.
Mm-hmm. Amos 8, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. I know I usually don't like to pause, but this is just classic Hebrew. I always wonder, like... Doesn't this seem obvious? But yes, this is always, you know, how Hebrew narrative and often poetry is the doubling and repetition. So again, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. Quite the businessmen.
Yes, this is the commercialization of religion. And here's one way to put it. When will the outward worship of God end so that we can get back to trampling the poor? When will the new moon end so we can sell grain and maybe the chaff instead of the wheat?
Right.
When will the Sabbath end that we may offer wheat for sale, enriching ourselves as we exploit the poor and the humble in the land? And then there's that reference, once again, that we might buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. See that? It's coming up again. What is it? Well, it's market-driven religion.
Man, they got some quarterly goals they got to hit. They got to nail their KPIs, Lane.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. It's a kind of program oriented approach to religion. Gain earthly possessions, increase earthly influence, and meet the monetary goals of the community at the expense of what? At the expense of the worship of God and the serving of the righteous and the mm-hmm. defense of the weak
right.
and the caring for the poor.
Mm-hmm.
They are religious merchants at heart. And this is something that extends to a wide group of people, Voss says. If we could look, Camden, at the next section, or the next, I guess we're to the second sentence and following. But he makes a point, and we might be a little hard on the religious leaders. The texts that we've looked at, I think, have made that point. But Voss makes clear that we find distinctions that are drawn between profligates, the rich oppressors, the voluptuaries, that we can talk about what that word means here in a second, the corruptors of justice, and the externalists in the worship of Jehovah. And his point there, in that section, is that this is not simply the leaders in Israel who are doing this, but as go the leaders, so go those who are being led.
Mm.
And so I think Voss's point here is that the profligates, the licentious, the voluptuaries, that means someone devoted to pleasure and sensuality,
yeah,
rich oppressors, corruptors of justice, and the externalists in the worshiping of God, that this now characterizes the various classes of people. So notice what's happening here. Rather than the prophets, in Voss's summary here, rather than classifying the people socioeconomically, they're classified in terms of their idolatry and sin. They're those who are licentious and lawless. They're those devoted to sensuality and pleasure. There are wealthy, opposed to the oppression of the poor, but there are also the simple externalists in the worship of God. And each of these is an instance of false religion. And I think why Voss spends so much time on this, Camden, is he's setting us up. We're not going to be able to deal with this extensively here, but Voss is setting us up to note the way that true religion operates among the prophets. The prophets are not concerned, first and foremost. We start to see this on page 265. Prophets are not concerned, first and foremost, with the outward forms of worship. Yes, they want obedience to the word of God. Yes, they want conformity to his law. But what they're concerned about, especially with Israel, is that the outward performance of the ritual not mask a heart that is opposed to the Lord. Merely external worship is occurring. And while doing that, at the same time, oppresses, destroys, and seduces the weak and the poor.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
And so it's quite a way for Voss to teach us something here, that as you move over to page 265, the corruption of ritual worship, this sets us up for something that we can skim the surface of this time, and then we can do more next time. But Voss says there's a problem that you can encounter when you're reading the prophets. He lists a group of texts down on the bottom of page 265, Amos 4:4, 5:5, 21 through 26, 8:14, Hosea 6:6, Isaiah 11:1, Micah 6:6 through 8, and then a couple of others. And he says that there's something in the prophets that the critics seize on that has to be understood properly. And it's this. It's that the prophets appear to speak entirely negatively about the cult, about the offering of sacrifices, about the worship of the Lord through ritual sacrifice. And those texts allegedly teach this, quote, the prophets opposed sacrifice and similar rites on principle, and consequently, they cannot have looked upon these as ordained by Jehovah, which again amounts to saying that the Pentateuch did not exist at that time.
Yeah.
There is an unqualified condemnation of the cult expressed. Now, that's a compressed quote from page 265. Now,
well, that's the critical take, that the prophets...
That's the critical take.
The prophets are just opposed to this whole idea of offering sacrifices because they're presupposed that the Pentateuch doesn't even exist at this point
exactly.
in time, because it was written much later.
Exactly. The Pentateuch's going to come much later, and so the reason why the prophets are opposing sacrifice is there is no divinely ordained ceremonial system given through Moses in place. Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch comes after these prophets.
Yeah. So say the critics.
So say the critics. I don't want to make this sound too convincing. Yeah, that's what the critics are
saying. I don't want to get, I don't want your video to get clipped and then all of a sudden people start presenting Lane Tipton as some critical scholar.
Yes, yes. So to emphasize, Voss is saying this is what the critics say. Their critical theory is trying to destroy the coherence of the Bible.
This reminds me of the time I brought someone, my wife and I brought someone to Voss Group, the original one at Grace Mullen's house, and you presented the new perspective on Paul so convincingly that when we left, he was like, "You guys, this is like what you're into." Like he thought you were a new perspective.
I actually recall that night.
We had to do like 45 minutes of theological cleanup after that, just because you were too convincing.
The goal here is you've got to get in the shoes of the people that you want to interact with.
Absolutely.
And understand their view from the inside.
Absolutely.
But let me get to the heart of this, because I know when people read about the Wellhausen theory or school, their eyes can kind of gloss over and say, do we really have to deal with those old theories and arguments?
They keep coming back around, of course.
they really do. But the brilliance here is that Voss says, look, there are some conservatives who try to say, well, what the prophets condemned was just faulty formal practice. If you didn't dot an I or cross a T, boy, they were all over you. And he says that approach, that the prophets were concerned about the formal aspect of worship, whether you were actually meticulously following the ceremonial law. He said that is implausible. It misses the point entirely. And he makes a reference. We won't go over it in detail here because we'll get into texts more next time. But he talks about Amos 4, 4 through 5.
Right.
And he also makes a reference to Hosea 10:2, which really gets to the heart of it. Voss's point is that the prophets were not formalists. So a conservative response to these critics is not to say, oh, well, all the prophets were concerned about is if you missed the form of the worship, if you didn't conform meticulously to the ceremonial requirements. He's saying, no, actually, there are three fundamental problems that exist either distinctly or in relation to one another that the prophets are condemning. And Camden, I think this is just so insightful, but I know that we appreciate Voss. I just found this to be a bit of a jaw dropper. On page 266, he says that what the prophets are opposing are three distinct and sometimes related things. First, when the cult is conducted in a mercantile spirit, that is, if you give worship, you'll get a return favor from the priests.
Right, right.
Right? Just think of what Jesus drove out of the temple. It's that spirit, turning the place of worship into a place of financial gain. Secondly, where the ethic of the cult, the practice of religion, is divorced from religious devotion to God and tied to sexual immorality, where the acts of the priest are joined to sexual immorality, either in the acts of worship or immediately after, or sometime in a sequestered place. In other words, the worship is not about devotion to the Lord, but just a formal practice that masks or incorporates sexual immorality. And third, the cult is employed to either escape from approaching judgment or avert it altogether. Now, let me put these together. The themes of worship being market-minded, one, ethics divorced from devotion to the Lord, two, and pragmatic expediency, escaping judgment, three. Those three features, either distinctly or combined, are the substance of the prophet's denunciation of the cult. So it's really not that the prophets are concerned if some formal feature was missed, that you forgot the bread to be unleavened. There's leaven in the bread. Shame on you for that. There is, I suppose, a place for that. But what Voss is getting at is that the concern of the prophets is that true religious devotion to the Lord was being denied in the very practice of the cult, in the very external expressions of worship and sacrifice by the priests. And I think, Camden, that is so much more profound than the typical conservative response saying there's a formal problem. You didn't dot an I or cross a T. True. The prophets are so much more concerned about true heart religion and religious devotion to the Lord exemplified and expressed in the worship of the cult.
Yeah, they even mocks those who have some sort of perverted zeal, the people that would offer sacrifices every 3 days instead of 3 years.
Yes.
And I think this is exemplified in our Lord's words, you know, toward the Pharisees, the people that tithe their mint and cumin and dill, these tiny little herbs. Like, they're very careful to parse out. You can imagine in the modern day, people might have some sort of hypersensitive laboratory scales in there. And, some sort of chemist working and very precisely to get the tithe right, but they miss the weightier matters of the law. Like, they don't even take care of their family and, you know, it's really basic things. They miss the whole point.
Yes, they do. And so like your appeal there to the Amos 4:4-5 text is that Amos is mocking the hyper religious.
Yeah. Yeah, they're getting the external correctly.
Yeah,
but exactly. They missed the big point of it.
Exactly. Which is the very opposite of that traditional conservative argument Voss says is so bad. They're conforming meticulously, just like you're saying the Pharisees do, and missing the heart of true religion. And
but just to repeat, I mean, the reverse is a problem as well. The people that would say, none of these external things matter. It's all about the heart. You know, in modern day equivalents would be, well, I'm a member of the Universal Church. I just watch church online and I don't need to go to a place and do this outward stuff. The Lord just cares about my heart.
Yes.
Well, the Lord's unhappy with that too, because he's given to us his word and his commands.
Yes. And it's really something along this, the form and the substance must be married at every point.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. And that really is, I think, the concern of the prophets. I think your summary is really helpful there, Camden. And I really think that we just need to remember this. I don't want to overstate this. I don't want to get too dramatic about it. But that danger that the prophets were facing in Israel is every bit as much alive in our contemporary environment today. In fact, if you think about Machen and the militancy of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church he founded, the militancy of the Old Westminster he founded, where devotion to the purity of the worship of God and the doctrine that was devoted to that worship was preeminent. And the financial concerns and the concerns about pragmatic, calculated attempts to gain wealth or influence and affluence, those things were not the central concern.
Right.
And what encroached on the purity of worship of God, whether it was in Israel's day or at the time the OPC and Old Westminster were founded, what happens is that alien concerns of market-driven influence, greed-driven affluence, wholesale pragmatism, image, and the placing of an institution above the priorities of the kingdom of God, those are perennial dangers, dangers in every age. And just as the prophets were calling for a return to the joining together of the form and substance of worship, worshiping God for God's sake alone, according to his revealed will, in union with the promised, now crucified and ascended Messiah, that's the substance of the concern that the prophets are expressing. And so the pursuit of anything other than that true religion is a grasping at the wind, in the language of Ecclesiastes, and will fall ultimately under not only prophetic and apostolic censure, but under the judgment of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so what Voss is pinpointing here in terms of the prophetic teaching and this call to repentance and true worship, true religion, true doctrine for the sake of God and his kingdom alone, that's what needs to be recovered in the church today. And so this is an extremely relevant section. And as we deal with more of the details, we'll only be bolstered and encouraged to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ.
Yeah, I would encourage people to listen to a Crisis Center episode from a few weeks ago on an event, an occurrence in the early Orthodox Presbyterian Church called the Committee of Nine, which in ways is became an ecclesiastical theater for the outworking of this type of a battle. Then what kind of church would this be? Would it be a large culture-shaping, influential church that would seek prestige and affluence? You know, not to the extent that we see here in the prophets. I don't want to overblow it, but I mean, there's certainly different motivations and a different desire from Edwin Ryan and others versus what Paul Woolley was advocating and eventually what won the day in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church through the work of Cornelius Van Til and Murray Forst Thompson, who were the minority, who submitted a minority report to the majority report of the Committee of Nine. So if you want to hear about that and hear me talking to John Meether and Danny Olinger about that, I think there are so many comparisons and modern-day analogs that are really useful, and we'll try to put a link to that episode in the episode description for this episode. But also, please read Paul Woolley's article, Discontent, because it gets at the heart of this in a tremendous way. So that is a product of history. It is was written at a specific point in time for a specific purpose and within an historical context. Nevertheless, I still find that article, though it may be 80 years old now, close to it, still tremendously applicable. And these same battles and these same tendencies arise within the church perennially. And we need to be reminded of the nature of the church and what we are seeking to do. The kingdom of God is not of this world. Flesh and blood will not inherit it. But it comes through the working of the Holy Spirit, and it's otherworldly. And it doesn't operate according to the principles of this world. So just a few little historian touch points there that I think will maybe make this a little bit more real life to some people out there.
Yeah. Let me say two things. First, that episode with you and Olinger and Meether, I found just thoroughly edifying, just delightful.
Oh, thanks.
And secondly, I must confess, I had that in mind when I spoke here at the end about some of the parallels. So it was more relevant than you might have thought, at least in my mind. And I find that to be a wonderfully instructive episode that I hope if listeners haven't heard that yet, they go back and listen to it for the first time. And if you have heard it, might be worth revisiting.
Yeah, and it's not just for OPC people. Obviously, it's part of our history, but it's applicable to everyone. I would say it's applicable just to broad evangelicalism and anyone. Any faithful Christian should hear and learn the lesson. So even though this specifically is a matter of our lane and my ecclesiastical context, it's our history of our denomination. It certainly touches on universal themes that have been addressing the church. And that's something that we ought to be cognizant of whenever we're studying history. We're not merely interested in the details and the minutia for the sake of those details and minutia. That's what trivia is. We're not interested in trivia. We're interested in properly studying history, historical theology, and the lessons therein. So that being said, I think there's a lot of application and lessons to be learned so that we don't repeat them. History doesn't repeat itself, properly speaking, but as one person said, it surely does rhyme. So it might be one of those Mark Twain things. I don't know if Twain actually said it. But
that's great. It sounds funny. But
he gets credit for everything. Mark Twain and Abraham Lincoln pretty much get credit for everything anyone has ever said that was clever.
But the thing that I think brings together what Voss is saying and what you brothers said on that wonderful episode is that when you hear these things, militancy, being militant about the truth of true religion revealed in the scriptures, summarized in the creeds and confessions of our church, it's really about heart devotion to the Lord, love for the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love for your neighbor as yourself, and a promoting of the gospel of Jesus Christ for his glory. That's what militancy is. And the prophets were militant, our forebearers in the faith were militant, and hearing about these things ought to bring about edification and encouragement in your heart to be unwavering in your prioritizing the worship and glory of God for mm-hmm. his sake.
Absolutely. Very good. Well, certainly we'll have this episode up online. If you are listening through the podcast, we thank you for that. Please stay subscribed. If you're not subscribed, subscribe using a podcast app. There are many out there that are available, not just Apple Podcasts, but I use Pocket Cast. There are a whole ton of them. They're great. Spotify is also available. We're on there. And of course, we have the videos available, full-length episode videos on YouTube and Vimeo. But I'd encourage you to head over to youtube.com/reformedforum. And we do usually put up about 4 or 5 highlight videos, little snippets, 3, 4, 5 minute chunks from the episodes up there as well. So subscribe to that. We're getting close to 9,000 subscribers. So maybe you can push us over the edge on our YouTube page. I don't know if that gets us a plaque or something. I think, compared to the people that have like millions of subscribers, they might maybe send me a congratulatory email. I don't know. Probably
you
nothing.
Get a wilderness plaque.
We'll take it. We'll take it. If there was such a thing, we'll take it. Anyway, more importantly and more significantly, we'll pick up at Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments in the ballpark of page 266, 267. Next time, Lord willing, that'll be next month. We have a Reform Forum conference coming up very soon, so stay tuned for all of the content and lectures and addresses that'll be recorded and available on the website regarding that as well. So I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.